I want to start reading in chapter 2 and verse 17, because this is the context of what Paul writes about in chapter 3, where he says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." So Paul, many commentators think that this should have been part of chapter 3. The chapter break should have been here. I know it's bad to read, you know, maybe think that the chapter and verse divisions were not inspired of the Holy Spirit, but we'll get over it. Because this really is the same context he's speaking about, his desire to see them, to know how they're doing, to minister to them. You know, we talked last week some about Satan hindering Paul, and I thought about that some more, and why God would allow him to be hindered, you know. And if Paul had been able to return to the Thessalonians right away, we probably wouldn't have this letter. No doubt we wouldn't have this letter. So, you know, Paul was often hindered. He would be locked up, key thrown away for a while, so that he would pen for the churches then and coming to us the things that we need from God's word. So, you know, the Lord, when he appeared to him, he told him he was going to show him all the things he would suffer for his name. And Paul did suffer tremendously. And due to his suffering, we have many of these riches of the scripture. So as we come to chapter 3, Paul says, "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. And for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain." So Paul had this great desire to see these Thessalonians face to face once again and to confirm them in their faith and to deal with those devices of the enemy meant to discourage them or to destroy their faith. His godly desire for them is that they be established in the faith, strong and unmovable from their trust in the Lord Jesus. So as we turn the page to chapter 3, we read, "When we could no longer endure it, Paul could not stand not knowing any longer." You know, in our day, we know stuff. We may have too much knowledge for good health. We can worry about a lot of things that we can do nothing about. But we can also sometimes pray with more knowledge of a situation than otherwise possible. Sometimes around the other side of the world, someone on the other side of the world can call us on the telephone or post on Facebook or send us an email or a Marco Polo so that we actually see them and hear them, or they can do a live on Facebook and we know what's going on with them almost immediately, or we can Skype them like on a sci-fi video phone or one of these new Amazon or Google devices. In our day, snail mail is stale mail. At one time, the most rapid distant communication form in the U.S. was the Pony Express. 1,800 miles in 10 days. That's pretty good. St. Joe, Missouri to Sacramento, California. The Pony Express only ran from April 1860 to October 1861, in spite of all the movies that, you know, have it in it all the time. About 18 months. It was 10 weeks after the Pony Express was begun that Congress authorized a bill to build a telegraph system. And by October 1861, San Francisco was in direct communication with New York. And the rest is history, as they say. In addition to instant personal communications, we also have television and radio, news, and information on overload 24 hours a day. We know of disasters and tragedies, because that is mostly what is publicized, unless it's, you know, the church suffering. That's not. We can know it almost immediately if we want to. It's little wonder that many people live stressed out lives. But sometimes it can be more stressful not knowing when you have a concern for someone or someone's, but a lack of information. And this was Paul's situation. The Roman Empire did have an efficient postal service, but it takes time for letters to travel. Snail mail was the top speed in Paul's day. Writing, waiting for a response, writing, repeat. At times, Paul would send his letters with his own couriers to ensure speedy and personal delivery. So quick information was not the norm. I guess the quickest mode of information in that day was really the Holy Spirit speaking to the church, different times and places. Anyway, Paul had been driven from Thessalonica by Jews hostile to the truth that Jesus was the Messiah, and they were jealous because many did believe the message and hear the message and believe. In Acts 17:5, it says, "The Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people." Violent protests are nothing new. And these people for hire, like the bad guys in the marketplace, you know, everybody knew that they were there and they could get them to form a mob for a certain price. I mean, it's the fallen nature of man, these violent outbursts. Paul and the missionary team were sent away by the new believers from this atmosphere of extreme hostility, and they had very little information as to how the infant church was doing amidst all the opposition. So Paul has been very concerned for their welfare, and he has expressed it in the first two chapters and will continue to do so. As I'm going through this letter this time, you know, I'm preparing to teach it, which I haven't taught through it before, it came home to me just how personal this letter really is. I mean, these things that Paul wrote were mostly letters. Some were to larger groups, and so they tended to be more impersonal. They were more doctrinal. This is very personal. This is one of the first churches Paul established, and his heart is yearning for them, going out to them. William MacDonald points out the words, "your faith," occur five times in chapter 3, in verse 2, 5, 6, 7, and 10. And they are a key to understanding the passage. The Thessalonians were passing through severe persecution, and Paul was anxious to know how their faith was standing up to the test. Thus, the chapter is a lesson on the importance of follow-up work. It's not enough to lead sinners to the Savior. They must be helped to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. Well, in this tribulation, Paul was concerned lest they be shaken. King James Version is moved. Is in there, lest they would be shaken by the afflictions they were enduring. And the word moved or shaken in 1 Thessalonians 3 is interesting. It literally means, well, this is what the original meaning was, to wag the tail like a dog does, or to fawn over. The idea is that Satan often flatters the believer in order to lead him astray. Satan told Eve she would be like God if she ate of the tree, and she fell for his flattery. Satan is more dangerous when he flatters than when he frowns, says someone. You might remember a movie, a 1997 movie called Wag the Dog. It was based on a 93 novel of the same name, and the plot revolved around efforts to distract attention from a presidential scandal by fabricating a war. So you divert the attention, you know, and we've seen this repeated time and time again in our political landscape. Information being released at a time when people's attention is diverted to something else, or a diversion being created so that information can be released and people are not aware of it. That's what Paul's saying here. Don't let, you know, if you're the dog, don't let the tail wag you. So Paul had this great desire to know how the Thessalonian believers were doing. Nowadays, in our culture, inquiring into someone's welfare beyond a cursory, "how are you," while not really expecting any other answer than "fine" or "okay," can be perceived as being nosy or prying into one's personal business. We're so individualistic and independent. We don't want someone intruding into something personal. Some even take it as a form of accusation. "I'm doing all right. You're saying I'm not doing all right. I'll let you know when I want you to be concerned about me. Until then, just keep your distance. But in the case of a pastor, at least, it is nothing more than a genuine concern for your well-being, not an accusation or an inquiry of a suspicious nature. I, for one, who am less than the least of all the pastors, have enough of my own business to attend to without being inquisitive about yours. But I do have a concern for your welfare, so I'm available. If you have a need that I can help with, feel free to call on me. I walk around in a cloud of oblivion most of the time. So don't hesitate to call my attention to your need.
We'll call Charlotte.
Call Charlotte, yeah. She'll get my attention. Paul writes in chapter 3 and verse 1, I couldn't stand it anymore. I had to try to get some real-time, accurate information as to how you're doing. Paul was in Athens. We read about some of his time there at the end of Acts 17. He'd been driven out of Berea after he was driven out of Thessalonica, after he was driven out of Philippi, and he'd come to Athens awaiting Silas and Timothy. Apparently, Silas and Timothy had come to Paul in Athens, and eventually Paul dispatched Timothy back to Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 and 2, he says, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. I, Paul, can't come. I can't get there. But I'll send Timothy. He sent Timothy. Timothy was lesser known by sight than Paul, and it would be safer for him to return at this time than it would be for Paul, safer for both Paul and the church there. And Timothy's mission was to encourage and establish the believers. This was what this chapter is about, establish you, encourage you. Timothy had only joined Paul and the others recently on this missionary journey. Paul had returned to cities he had visited on his first mission trip, and in Lystra he found this young man named Timothy. We read about it in Acts 16 and verse 1. It says, then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted to have him go on with him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. So Paul finds this young man well recommended by the brethren in the churches and desires to take him with them on this missionary trip. And Paul has him circumcised because of the Jews. Now, Paul didn't want to deal with the issue of a Jew or a half-Jew not being circumcised as they sought to minister in the synagogues. Paul wasn't indicating that it was necessary to be circumcised to be saved, nor did he believe that. His letters provide abundant evidence of that. But Paul was also interested in removing all obstacles to acceptance of the truth that Jesus is the Messiah. He stated at one point in Galatians 5, 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. The flesh does not profit for salvation. He says the flesh profits nothing. It's what's in the heart that is important. But in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19, he states his modus operandi for ministry. He says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law. But then he clarifies, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. Now, some people mistake what Paul's saying here as saying, well, I'm still under law as concerning justification. That's not what he's saying. And really the language here, many people point out that it's more of a relational kind of thing, like I'm an in-law to Christ. So it's a relational thing. It's not keeping a set of rules and commandments so that you might be saved. But he becomes as one without the law of Moses, that he might win those who are without that law. Verse 22, he says, to the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. So he did it for the furtherance of the gospel, not for anything of his own. He sought to remove all obstacles to this acceptance of the gospel, yet he did not in any degree or at any time compromise the gospel or compromise with the culture, the pagan and sinful culture. He called all men out of sin and away from paganism and all of its cultural trappings. So in Acts chapter 16, Paul has Timothy circumcised. In Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas went up to Jerusalem after some had come to Antioch and insisted that Gentiles had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved. Read about this in Acts 15 and verse 1. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small discussion and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. In other words, they need to become Jews in order to be saved. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter, and we know what they decided. No, Gentiles don't have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved. And they had that certain list of things that they should do. But what they had to do was believe that Jesus is the Savior, the promised Messiah, and that he died for their sins and had been raised from the dead. So Paul recounts this trip to Jerusalem and his experience later to the Galatians, whom he feared were departing from the faith that brings salvation. And in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, after 14 years, so he had gone up immediately, met Peter and some of the others, and then he didn't go back. But he says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, that bondage which no man can carry, of righteousness by works. So Paul has Timothy circumcised because of the Jews, but the Gentile Titus he does not circumcise, nor is it required by the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. Yet Paul considered both Timothy and Titus his sons in the faith and appointed them tasks in the ministry as they worked alongside him. Now, this Timothy was a young man, but was trained in the scriptures from the time he was a boy. 2 Timothy 1:3, Paul writing to Timothy says, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day. Paul prayed a lot. Not only in Thessalonians do we read here, but in these other passages we're reading, he's praying for these believers unceasingly. He says, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Later on in chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul says, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So he meets Timothy, this young guy. He doesn't really know Timothy, doesn't know anything about him. He hears good things about him from the rest of the church. But Timothy had this tremendous foundation laid early in his life by his mother and his grandmother. We don't read much about his father. Was he still around? We don't know. He was established in the faith when Paul encountered him, and Paul was confident in giving him tasks to carry out, such as returning to Thessalonica to establish them and encourage them concerning their faith. Even though Paul had known him for a relatively short time, but Timothy was not always as confident in his own abilities in the Lord as Paul was of Timothy's abilities. Later in ministry, Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:12, and says, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." So Timothy was sensitive about his youth or his inexperience. And this was a decade or more later, after this time that Paul sent him back to the Thessalonians. And Timothy was timid at times. Timidity. 2 Timothy 1:6, Paul writes and says, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." The second time he's exhorted him to stir up that gift. Well, this is the first time. The other time was the second time. "For God has not given us a spirit of fear or timidity," that can be translated, "but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." Being timid can cause us to hold back from really speaking what the Lord has given us to share. And so Timothy sometimes dealt with this. Paul was encouraging him, use your gift, stir up your gift, you know, go for it, don't hold back. So just as with Timothy, it's vital that we not neglect the gift or gifts that God has given us for his service. We must do what he has called each of us to do in order to fulfill his purpose as the local body of believers that we are. We must be bold in stirring up those gifts, not allow the flames of service to die down or become embers or to grow cold. We should not allow our timidity to prevent us from being of service to God and our brothers and sisters. So this Timothy Paul sent to establish and encourage them in their faith. 1 Thessalonians 3:3 again, "That no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know." Trouble was one of the conditions Jesus spoke about that might cause the seed of the word to become unfruitful. In Matthew 13:20, says, "He who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, he immediately stumbles." This was a large part of Paul's concern. He knew this parable. He had told them that trouble would come, and they had seen trouble come, but he still wanted to ensure that they would not stumble because of it. This was a critical time for the young converts. Satan was probably dropping subtle suggestions. Persecution is not that subtle, but dropping subtle suggestions that maybe they were wrong after all in becoming Christians. He had told other disciples on a previous missionary journey to be aware of this kind of trouble. Acts 14:19. The Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there to Lystra, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." So Paul, on that first missionary journey, he went so far, stoned, left for dead, got up. He goes back to all those places. He was able to go back to them and encourage and strengthen them. So he went back through those same areas, but here he wasn't able to go back. And so he ends up writing this letter. He told these Thessalonian believers the same thing. Trouble's coming. But elsewhere he had had the opportunity, even in danger, to return and strengthen the souls of the disciples. This is something he did not yet have the opportunity to do with the Thessalonians. Timothy, go find out if the disciples are continuing. Encourage and strengthen them. So in verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul says, "For this reason, When I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. Again, we see Paul's heart, which is God's heart for these believers and for you and I. So we also have this responsibility to encourage and strengthen one another in the faith. You know, it's interesting when we share the gospel and somebody believes and they come to the Lord and then they're sharing the gospel and those people believe. And so there's this company that we know nothing about sometimes that we'll meet in heaven that'll be a fruit of that. And think of the fruit that's come from Paul's ministry of writing these New Testament letters, you know, all the way down to us and beyond us. Just a lot of good fruit coming. William MacDonald again says that, points out that trials form a necessary discipline in our lives. We've talked about this much recently. So I'll just go through these points. I'll give you the scriptures. You can look them up then. He says these trials prove the reality of our faith and they weed out those who are mere professors, not true believers. 1 Peter 1:7. They enable us to comfort and encourage others who are going through trials, 2 Corinthians 1:4. They develop certain graces such as endurance in our character, Romans 5:3. They make us more zealous in spreading the gospel, Acts 4:29. The area of that song we sang, Acts 4:31, Acts 5:27 through 29. Acts 8:3 and 4. And then finally, they help to remove the dross from our lives. Job 23:10, Psalms 119:67. So God has a purpose for trials, for tribulation that come into our lives. Good purpose. He's not trying to give us trouble or make us feel bad or hurt us. He's doing what is best for us, what is good for us. So in 1 Thessalonians 3:6, then he says, now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. He says, now that Timothy's come to us and brought us good news, that's the word that's always used for preaching the gospel. It's the only time it's used that it's not preaching the gospel. So he's saying he brought us the gospel of how you feel about us, you know, good news. Timothy's returned with good news, and Paul's heart is comforted concerning the Thessalonians. They have not abandoned their faith. The enemy, the tempter, has not gotten a victory in seeking to destroy their confidence in the Lord Jesus. Their love was continuing toward each other and toward the apostles. So Paul and the others are comforted in their affliction. They did not suffer in vain. In their distress over the possible fate of the Thessalonian believers, they have relief. The new believer's faith has not failed. Oh, say, can you see, does their faith flag still fly through the perilous fight? It's great to have a national flag that stands through the fight, but how much better to have a faith that stands in the midst of tribulation, clinging to the promises of God. And Paul says, now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. If the church had fallen, Paul would have experienced a grief like death. He would not have died physically, but he would have felt a kind of living death in his spirit, in his emotions. C.H. Spurgeon said, never is the servant of God so full of delight as when he sees that the Holy Spirit is visiting his hearers, making them to know the Lord and confirming them in that heavenly knowledge. On the other hand, if God does not bless the word of his servants, it is like death to them. To be preaching and to have no blessing makes them heavy of heart. The chariot wheels are taken off, and they drag heavily along. They seem to have no power nor liberty. Well, Paul was called to this and did not want to see those who professed faith to be lost in sin once again. It's very difficult to see those who have said that they believe, perhaps even being a part of the church for years, suddenly depart from the faith and go about their lives as if they never believed. There have been some highly publicized figures lately that have, you know, they're famous people that have spoken out and abandoned their faith. If you've experienced people you know that do that, then you know it's a form of death. It's a time of mourning or a time of grieving. There is a sorrow that abides. Even though we have joy in the Lord, there's an ache in the heart for that one. It's always a shock. It usually comes out of the blue, although there may have been warning signs that were not taken note of. Oh, yeah, you remember that happened and the other thing. And we didn't really think anything of it. It's difficult to believe and difficult to deal with that this happens. I'm not talking about those who depart for greener pastures, that is, for other fellowships, although that can be hurtful. But those who depart and live their lives as though Jesus never lived, died, and rose again from the dead. Only God knows their final disposition, but their state concerning salvation is not encouraging. May we continue to pray for those that he brings to mind. But Paul says, we live. You are standing fast in the Lord, and that lifts our spirits and gives us cause for great rejoicing. As he says in chapter 3, verse 9, for what thanks can we render to God for you for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God? I mean, Timothy comes back and they're having a big celebration. They're just rejoicing. How can we thank God for all this joy that we're experiencing because of you? Night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect or supply what is lacking in your faith. So Paul's saying, this doesn't change anything. I still wanted to come and minister to you and give you those things that you need, those things that are lacking. Paul overflows once again in thanksgiving. What thanks can we render to God for you? Whatever it is, it's inadequate. There is joy in heaven over the Thessalonians. There is joy and rejoicing in the missionaries' hearts as well. When you share in the work of God, you share in the emotions of God also. In Judges, when Deborah and Barak won a great victory over Israel's enemies, they sang a song in chapter 5. In verse 2, it says, when leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. It is an encouraging thing when people willingly offer themselves in service to God, whatever the role of that service takes. In chapter Judges 5 and verse 9, later, Deborah sings, and Barak's singing too. Maybe he's playing accompaniment. But they say, my heart is with the rulers of Israel who offered themselves willingly with the people. Bless the Lord. So it's a wonderful thing when God's people stand fast in the Lord, and it's a cause for rejoicing. And Paul reiterates his desire to see them once again, praying night and day to that end. Why? Why? So that they can adore Paul and appreciate all that he has done for them, so he can bask in their appreciation. No, but that he might further strengthen them in their faith. That is what is lacking in their faith, or that what is lacking in their faith may be supplied, that their faith may be perfected or brought to maturity. Now, Paul's teaching was interrupted in Thessalonica. The content of what follows in the remaining chapters indicates Paul's concern for their further instruction in three areas. And we'll be covering this in coming weeks. First, their conduct, 1 Thessalonians 4 down to verse 12, and then their hope from 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 5:11, and their mutual relationships from 5:12 to the end. No doubt there were other things that Paul would teach them as well. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul writing to them says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. There he goes again. Making request, if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. He's been trying to go to Rome too, you know, but the Lord hadn't allowed him to. Maybe after he wrote Romans, the Lord said, okay, you can go now. I've got that. He says in verse 11, for I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, till I wrote this letter, or sometime after, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. So Paul had this heart toward other churches as well, and he didn't establish the church in Rome. He just wanted to minister as an apostle giving them what the Lord had given him. And, you know, we don't really know how the church in Rome began. There's no real evidence that Peter, you know, went there and started it. That's often what some church traditions say. But it's very possible that people who were in Jerusalem for those feasts at that time, you know, were converted, and some of them went back to Rome, and the church just began. It's Bible study in a home or something. Well, in 1 Thessalonians 3:11, Paul finishes this chapter. He says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." This section has the ring of a benediction to it. A benediction is, quote, the utterance or bestowing of a blessing, especially at the end of a religious service, end quote. You might think Paul's ready to wind up this letter, but he gets a second wind and continues for several more pages, pronouncing another benediction at 1 Thessalonians 5:23, where he says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And he comes to his final benediction, where he simply writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:28, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." This is nearly identical to the blessing upon Philemon in chapter 1, verse 25. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." There is no better benediction. If the grace of God is with us, if that's the only blessing we ever receive, we would not be lacking in anything. Now, God described a benediction for Israel in the Old Covenant in Numbers chapter 6 and verse 22. The Lord spoke to Moses, told him, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, 'This is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.' And the Lord says, 'So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them.'" So the priests were to pronounce this blessing upon the people, and they were putting God's name, Yahweh, upon the people. And this passage, face and countenance are the same Hebrew word. I think of countenance as an expression upon the face. Sometimes we're told that a person's countenance fell. In Psalms 80 and verse 16, it speaks of it, which is the vineyard God has planted. He says, "It is burned with fire, it is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance." It's good to have God's countenance shining upon you. It's not good to have the rebuke of his countenance. The idea of his face shining upon you or his countenance being lifted up upon you is speaking of God's favor. He is looking upon you with favor or grace. Some other places where this is mentioned, Psalm 31:16, he says, "Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me for your mercy's sake." Psalm 119:135, "Make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes." And then Psalms 4 and 6, "There are many who say, 'Who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us.'" His face brings light. Psalms 11:7, "For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, his countenance beholds the upright." Psalm 42:5, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." And then Psalm 44 and verse 3, "They did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them, but it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them." Now, there are a few other benedictions in the scriptures, mostly at the end of letters, Romans 15:5 and 6. He says, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Romans 15:13, May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. And Galatians 6:18. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. 2 Thessalonians 2:16. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And then Hebrews 13:20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And Hebrews 13:25, grace be with you all. Amen. Grace be with you is like a summary statement of Numbers 6:24-26. Grace with you is God's face shining upon you and his countenance being lifted up upon you. It is God bestowing his favor upon you, looking upon you in order to do you good. These are among the benedictions in the Bible. God wants to bless his people, so he gives us statements by which we can pray for God's blessing upon others. Paul's benediction here at the end of 1 Thessalonians 3 begins with a prayer for God to direct the missionary's way to the Thessalonian church. His prayer is directed to not only to our God and Father himself, but also to our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul understands that his prayer to the true God includes both of these. There's a plural subject here with a singular verb. Two persons viewed as one, as Jesus said in John 10:30. Two persons viewed as one possess power to open the way to Thessalonica once again. So our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus is the compound subject of a singular verb. In other words, you got plural subject, you know, singular form of the verb. It's very much like Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:26, in the beginning God created, a plural noun with a singular verb, and God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So Paul prays this beginning of this prayer is to the Father and the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul could also have included the Spirit in his petition, but he did not. He continues with his request, asking that the Lord may, quote, make you, the Thessalonians, increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we, the missionary team, do to you. We are reminded that love is the supreme command. In Matthew 22:36, a man came to Jesus and said, Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Paul reminds the Corinthians and us in 1 Corinthians 13:1, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:8, above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Jesus in John 13:34 says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. 1 John 4:7, John writes and says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Paul ends our chapter saying that by this increase in love for which he prays, that he, the Lord, may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. In verse 13, the verse translated literally reads, before God, even our Father, in the presence of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Regarding this blamelessness in holiness, the Lord will perfect it in us, but holiness is something we are to pursue. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, we're told, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. This pursuit of holiness we carry out in this life while looking for the coming of the Lord for us. 1 John 2:28, John says, now little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. In chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So Paul has been encouraging them. Third time he's mentioned the coming of the Lord, once in each one of these chapters. And it is this coming of the Lord that this hope that has us purifying ourselves even as he is pure, pursuing the holiness, the sanctification that the Lord would give. And Paul continues this discussion of holiness or sanctification in the next chapter, which we'll consider next week, Lord willing, that information.